The following is a message recorded during the morning worship service at Valley Bible Church in Billings, Montana. For more information, please visit our website at vbcmt.org.
Well, this morning we once again come to the Gospel of Mark. And more than any other of the Gospels, in the Gospel of Mark, Mark focuses our attention on the faith of the disciples, the developing faith of the disciples. You might recall that most likely Mark gathered his material for this gospel from the Apostle Peter. And if that's the case, both Mark and Peter want us to have an honest picture of the emerging faith of the 12. And despite the privileged position that they held as Jesus's 12 most distinguished disciples, there was in them a definitive slowness to believe. While they were quick to believe that Jesus was the Messiah, they lacked a full-orbed understanding of the mission of the Messiah, and also of his nature as the God-man. Almost from the beginning of their time with Jesus, they seemed to have understood and accepted the truth of his messiahship. For example, in John chapter 1, Andrew says to his brother, "We have found the Messiah," in John 1, verse 41. Andrew knew that Jesus was no ordinary individual. He knew that Jesus was the Christ, that he was the Messiah, so therefore he recruits his brother to follow him also. A couple verses later, John records, "The next day, Jesus purposed to go to Galilee, and he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, 'Follow me.' Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.'" So Philip here recognized that Jesus was the prophesied Messiah. Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah, the one of whom Moses and all the prophets wrote about. Andrew, as we've seen, also knew that they had found the Messiah. And so from the get-go, from the very earliest days of Jesus' ministry, and from the outset of John's gospel, they knew that Jesus was the Messiah. Andrew told Peter such, Philip told Nathanael, and in time all 12 would know and believe that Jesus was the Messiah. They'd be of the same opinion. In Mark chapter 8, in what may have been 2 full years later, the disciples would once again express that same belief. And this time, in a dramatic fashion, Peter, on behalf of the group, would confess that Jesus was the Messiah. And if you would, I'd love for you to see this. Open up your Bible with me to Mark chapter 8. And we'll begin this morning in verse 27. On this day, Jesus was with his men in the region of Caesarea Philippi. We're probably most familiar with this account from Matthew chapter 16, but here we're looking at Mark's account of it. Mark chapter 8, verse 27. There it says, "Jesus went out along with his disciples to the village of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he questioned his disciples, saying to them, 'Who do the people say that I am?'" Jesus wanted to know the opinion of the crowd about him. So they then respond to him in verse 28, and they told him, saying, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others one of the prophets. So then Jesus turns the question upon them in verse 29, and he continued by questioning them, "But who do you say that I am?" And then Peter steps up and gives an answer on behalf of the group, "You are the Christ." And Peter got it exactly right. Mark does not record the affirmation and the blessing that Jesus gave Peter, which we find in Matthew chapter 16. There, Matthew 16, verse 17, it reads, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven revealed this to you." In other words, Jesus affirmed Peter's answer, Peter's confession. Peter accurately confessed Christ. Peter knew who Jesus was, or perhaps we'd be better to say, Peter knew who Jesus Peter knew who Jesus was in part. I say that because of what comes next in the account. Look at verse 30 with me. And Jesus warned them to tell no one about him. So Jesus didn't want this message getting out, so he warned them. He warned the whole group. So not only Peter was of this opinion, but the whole group of them were. And Jesus told them no one was to know. They all together were convinced that Jesus was the Messiah, as we've seen from the early days of John's account of this gospel. And after this great confession of Peter's, it seems that then Jesus began a new season of training the 12. Look at verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. So Peter, who had just accurately confessed who Christ was, that he was the Messiah, this same Peter can't seem to understand or handle the truth that Jesus just gave them. In Peter's mind, Jesus had now crossed a line. So look at his bold action in verse 32. And Jesus was stating the matter plainly, but Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Verse 33, but turning around and seeing his disciples, Jesus rebuked Peter and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's." Let me say, what a humbling moment this must have been for Peter. Peter somehow could not seem to fathom that Jesus was going to suffer. That there was no way in Peter's mind that the Messiah, the one that they had long waited for, who had now come in power working miracles, there was no way that the Messiah was going to suffer and eventually be killed, despite the clear prophecies in the Old Testament of the Messiah's one-day sacrificial death. It seems that Peter, and most likely the other disciples, had no mental category for the death of the Messiah. And so while they believed that Jesus was the Messiah, they did not fully understand God's plan for the Messiah. A suffering Savior? A crucified Messiah? In the disciples' mind, there was just no way. They could not get it. And they would not get it until after the resurrection. And that is why we find them so devastated and so despondent after the crucifixion. They did not know that the Messiah needed to be the sacrificial lamb to pay for the sins of the world. That was God's predetermined plan, set from eternity past. So no matter how many times Jesus spoke plainly to them about his death, like he did in Mark 8:31, they didn't get it. They wouldn't receive that truth. They were blinded to the truth, blinded by their own dull ears and by their own hard hearts. So no matter how many times Jesus addressed this unbelief in them, it seems that this hardness of heart remained. We see this actually earlier in Mark chapter 8. Last week, in Mark chapter 6, we considered the account of the feeding of the 5,000. But in the beginning of Mark chapter 8, there's another miraculous feeding. This time, it's the feeding of the 4,000. And look with me at the beginning of Mark chapter 8, or after that feeding, at verse 13. In verse 13, look there. And leaving them, he again embarked and went away to the other side. And they had forgotten to take bread. That's the disciples. And they did not have more than one loaf in the boat with them. And he was giving orders to them, saying, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces you picked up?" And they said to him, 12. "And when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up?" And they said to him, 7. And he was saying to them, do you not yet understand? See, it seems here that this truth the disciples didn't fully get. They still didn't see. They still didn't understand. As Jesus says here, they had hardened hearts. They weren't fully able to grasp the significance of all that Jesus did in front of them and all that he taught them. You know, we would say that they were slow to believe. Despite all that they had seen, despite all the miracles they had witnessed, despite sitting under his teaching again and again, they did not fully comprehend. And it seems in that for Mark, or in his gospel, Mark is particularly bent on showing us this slowness to believe among the disciples. Recall that Mark records Jesus' rebuke of the disciples for failing to trust on the stormy sea. In 4, verse 40, Mark chapter 4, verse 40, he said to them, why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith? And earlier in chapter 4, he chided them for their lack of understanding of the parable of the soils. In Mark 4, 13, he said to them, do you not understand this parable? How will you understand all the parables? And so it seems in Mark's gospel, Mark desired that we take note of this initial lack of faith or failure to understand in the 12 disciples. Mark knew that there were lessons to be learned by us examining this slowness to believe among the 12. And so under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Mark wants us to consider this feature of his gospel account. And in the passage that we come to today in Mark chapter 6, this unbelief, this hardness of heart among the disciples once again comes to the foreground. And Mark will put his finger on their lack of faith and say to his readers, say to us, look here, the disciples still don't get it. And so this morning, along with seeing this highlighting of the hardness of their heart, there's another great thing we see in this passage, and that's just another powerful demonstration of the deity of Christ. This morning we'll consider Jesus walking on the Sea of Galilee. Last Sunday we considered him feeding the 5,000. This morning he's walking on top of the Sea of Galilee. So look at it with me, Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 45. Look there in your Bible with me if you would. Mark 6, 45. Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he himself was sending the crowd away. After bidding them farewell, he left for the mountain to pray. And when it was evening, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, at about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea, and he intended to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed that it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke with them and said to them, take courage, it is I, do not be afraid. Then he got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped, and they were utterly astonished, for they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. Just for a moment, recall the greater context here. Jesus and his men, tired from ministry, had attempted to flee the crowds and find some needed rest by going to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. However, the crowd sort of hustled along the edge of the shoreline to arrive there before the boat got there, so that when they pulled ashore, there was already a massive crowd assembled before them. And Jesus, moved with compassion for this crowd, seeing that they were like sheep without a shepherd, he began to teach them many things. It would seem that Jesus would give them hours just teaching them. According to verse 35, when it became late in the day, when the time of the evening meal was coming near, we might call it late afternoon, then Jesus multiplied the fish and the loaves to feed this great crowd of over 5,000 people. The disciples, they had desired time alone with Christ, but instead they found themselves essentially waiting tables on the other side of the sea, distributing food to more than 5,000 people. And in the process, they witnessed Christ work an amazing miracle, creating bread and fish and multiplying and sending it out. We're not told exactly, we don't know exactly what came over the leftover bread, but it seems like, presumably, each one of the 12 was able to take away a basket of bread with them at the end of the day. Besides the fact that 5,000 people were fully fed, they were satisfied, Mark does not give us any details about how the crowd responded to this miracle. However, we do find a verse over in John's gospel that does shed some light on the crowd's reaction. And in John 6, verse 15, we find that there was a rising political excitement in the crowd. They looked at Jesus, they saw him distributing this bread, and they saw potential. John 6, 15 states, "So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force and make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone." So the crowd did not want Herod to be their king. They wanted to overthrow the Roman government and make Jesus their king. The crowd also recognized that Jesus was the Messiah. In John 6, verse 14, they referred to him as the prophet who was to come into the world. That's a messianic title, the prophet, the one spoken of by Moses in Deuteronomy 18. The prophet would be like Moses, a Moses-like leader. And the people wanted a national redemption like the people of Israel experienced back in the times of the Exodus. They wanted daily provisions delivered to them like the manna in the wilderness wandering. And so again, the people looked at Jesus and they saw great political potential in him. And it's against the backdrop of this growing fervor in the crowd that I think we should understand Mark chapter 6, verse 45. Look at it again. "Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side to Bethsaida while he himself was sending the crowd away." So immediately Jesus, after this miracle, urged his men to go on without him. He had to insist that they go. Apparently there was some reluctance in the 12 to leave Jesus, but eventually Jesus prevailed upon them. He wanted them to go to the other side of the sea, to Bethsaida. That's the hometown of Simon Peter and Andrew, we saw in John chapter 1. But there was likely, just as a historical note here, there was likely two different Bethsaidas around the northern half of the Sea of Galilee. We know that there was a Bethsaida to the north, near the inlet of the Jordan River. Technically, it was called Bethsaida Julius. It was primarily a Gentile city. But the details in Mark and John suggest that Jesus was sending them to a different Bethsaida, a Bethsaida on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, a Bethsaida close to Capernaum. In fact, in John 6, verse 17, it says there that the disciples set out in the boat for Capernaum. Apparently, Bethsaida and Capernaum were close. So this was a Bethsaida back on the other side of the sea, on the western shoreline, near or in the region of Galilee. And this name Bethsaida simply means fishing house. So with such a common name, we need not be surprised that there were multiple Bethsaidas around the Sea of Galilee. So Jesus sends his disciples off. They're heading west. Presumably, according the plan was that they would see him again shortly there in Bethsaida. Perhaps they assumed that Jesus would go with the crowds walking back along the shoreline and eventually meet up with them. But so that the disciples would not get caught up in the political fervor of the crowd, it seems that Jesus sent them off quickly in the boat. He would stay back to dismiss the crowd. Verse 46 then continues, "After bidding them farewell, he left for the mountain to pray." We're not given any details as to how Jesus saw the crowd off,
or what he said to convince them to go. Eventually, individuals in the crowd would need to make the long journey back to their respective villages. And naturally, one would think that they would have desired to travel in the daylight before it got dark. So perhaps it was early evening when Jesus made his way up on the mountain to pray. And there were many small mountains on the eastern shoreline of the Sea of Galilee that Jesus could have ascended to. We're not told why Jesus wanted to pray or how long he prayed or what he prayed about. We know from John 6:15 that he wanted time alone. He wanted to withdraw from the activity and the commotion to be alone with God, to commune with God on the mountain. We saw Jesus doing something similar back in chapter 1 of Mark's gospel in verse 35. It says there that in the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus left the house there in Capernaum to find a secluded place to pray there. And so this is a pattern that we see developing in Jesus' life. He would often sneak away to find time to pray, to find time to gain fellowship with God in prayer. And of course, this is a model for us. I mean, we're after all followers of Christ. We should ask ourselves, do we do the same thing? Do we seek times of private prayer with the Lord, private communion, just dedicating time to spend with God in prayer like our Lord and Savior did? But verse 47 continues with another time indicator. Look at it with me. When it was evening, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was on the land. So this would be late evening, it seems, after the sun had set. Now, we're told the location of the boat with the disciples, and we're told the location of Jesus. Jesus is on the land. The boat is in the middle of the sea, meaning that they were near the midpoint of the trip between the eastern shore and the western shore. They were in the middle in that sense. So if we just pause here for a moment, we say these first three verses that we've seen here describe just the setting of this miracle to us. The next three verses then describe to us the miracle itself. That's what we find here. So from the land, perhaps on an elevated position on the mountainside, Jesus sees the men out at sea. You know, look at verse 48 with me. And seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, at about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea, and he intended to pass by them. So it says here, the fourth watch of the night. That was from 3 a.m. to 6 a.m., the fourth watch. And we say, well, perhaps during this time there was moonlight available, or perhaps even the morning sun was beginning to rise, or perhaps Jesus from the mountain supernaturally saw them out on the sea. John tells us that the men had rowed 3 or 4 miles at this point from the shoreline. That's when they saw Jesus approaching them after they had gone 3 or 4 miles. So we could say, certainly if Jesus has the ability to walk on water, he also has the ability to see in the dark if he needs to. Whatever the case, Jesus saw them from a long way off. And he sees them and they're fighting the wind and the waves. They're straining against the oars, working relentlessly to gain ground in the fishing boat. Just imagine yourself being in that boat with them, a strong wind gusting out of the northwest. They were probably taking turns at the oars, being exhausted from the constant need to row. The wind would have been a constant force upon the boat, pushing it backwards. And if they let up, they would have been slowly losing ground, drifting backwards, erasing effortlessly any really gains they had made. This is when Jesus sees them. He sees them out there working and fighting against the oars and the wind and the waves. Jesus had instructed them to go to Bethsaida. That was their rendezvous point, we could say. That was the plan. And they probably assumed, again, that he was walking along the edge and he would meet them there. Again, they were his disciples. He was their master. And he was no ordinary master. He had just fed 5,000 plus people. And so they wanted to obey him, and they wanted to get to Bethsaida. They wanted to be with him there. So it seems that they continued to press on in their rowing despite the extremely difficult conditions. They could have easily been at the oars for 5 or 6 or 7, perhaps 8 hours. And this trip is taking way longer than it should have, twice or three times as long. And verse 48 says, Jesus came to them walking on the sea. Walking, again, this would have been about a 3 or 4 mile walk on the sea, walking on the surface of the water. It's almost as if there was a thick layer of ice on the Sea of Galilee, but there wasn't. This was late spring. There was no ice. And I can't even begin to describe to you what this would have looked like. I can hardly imagine it for myself. I have really nothing to compare this with. I mean, imagine the wind was blowing. There would have been waves on the Sea of Galilee. I wonder, was Jesus somehow climbing each wave as it came to him? Or were the waves just like flattening out before him as he walked? Or was his ankles getting wet and splashing around him as he moved forward? We just don't know. Or was Jesus just somehow walking, hovering a foot or two above the waves? I have no idea. We're simply not told. But I know that he walked upon the water because the scripture records it. Matthew, Mark, and John all record this. Therefore, we know with certainty that it happened. He walked upon the Sea of Galilee. There's no use really in trying to explain away what's happening here by fabricating some illusion about Jesus walking along a long, shallow sandbar or some other novel idea like that. This is the Son of God defying the laws of natural order. This is the God-man on the earth doing whatever he wants. And Mark adds then a very interesting note at the end of verse 48. It says, and he intended to pass them by. He's walking to them, and he intends to pass by them. And I'll just say, for over a decade now, I've been stumped by that short little phrase there at the end of verse 48. I mean, what does this mean? At the most simple reading here, it appears that Jesus just wanted to keep on walking past the men in the boat as if he were just going to go ahead of them to Bethsaida, leaving them in the dust, as if he were saying as he walked by, you guys keep at it, I'll just meet you ahead on the shoreline, seeing the disciples then just stunned and floating backwards, drifting away. It's really an amazing little comment here. We say, is that what Jesus wanted? Did he want to leave them behind? Did he want to pass them by? And I just can't say, that can't be what's going on here. Literally, the text reads, he wanted to come alongside them. The Greek verb here is a compound verb. It's paraerkomai, paraerkomai. Erkomai is an extremely common verb that means to come. And para is a prefix or a preposition that typically means to the side of. And typically, this compound verb means to pass by or passed beyond someone or something. Mark uses this same verb to describe Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. In Mark 14, verse 35, Jesus prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. Of course, he's talking about the difficult hour of crucifixion there, that hour might go beyond him, that might pass him by, literally leaving him behind. And so if we apply that same meaning to verse 48, it would seem that Jesus wanted to blow past these disciples who were working desperately here on the sea in the face of this great wind. But we would say, well, but why would he do that? Why would he want that? And in the face of such a difficulty here, scholars have come up with different views. Some have argued that Jesus deliberately changed his course as he approached the boat so that he could come alongside them in a parallel fashion. The proposed idea here is that Jesus was testing their faith so that they could see him and seeing if they would invite him into the boat, welcoming him in, or if they would somehow keep him out. That's one idea. Others have argued that this language, pass by, harkens back to some particular Old Testament language. For example, to the time when the glory of God passed by Moses in the cleft of the rock in Exodus 33. As God revealed his glory to Moses, now Christ is revealing his glory to the 12 in the boat by passing by them. Some say that that is what this statement means. However, I find these views and variations of these views to be unsatisfying. There's nothing in Mark's writing here that suggests a test of faith, and nor is there any textual reason to understand that Christ desired to reenact an Old Testament scene here. And so without any other clauses or clues given in this text, these views seem to read too much into this phrase, pass them by, para erchomai. I think there's another, maybe more simple option here. It's a lesser held view, I acknowledge, but it draws upon a somewhat infrequently used definition of the verb para erchomai. If you were to look in the best Greek lexicon available today and look up this word para erchomai, you would find seven different definitions that give a slight different meaning for this word para erchomai. And in that lexicon, the seventh definition listed is this: it's to stop at a place as one comes by, or to come to, come by, or to come here. And out of the 31 times this verb is used in the New Testament, 3 times we find this seventh definition employed. For example, Jesus states in Luke 12, verse 37, "Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table, and he will come up and wait on them." He will come up, para erchomai, and wait on them. Or Luke 17, verse 17, which is the illustration of unworthy slaves, where Jesus states, "Which one of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he's come in from the field, 'Come, immediately sit down to eat'?" That's the word, para erchomai, come. Or Acts 24, verse 7, "But Lysias, the commander, came along, and with much violence took them out of his hand." So there are 3 different usages where this word para erchomai simply means come or come up to. So I think here, although I wouldn't want to die on this hill, I think it would be an appropriate way to translate this verse by saying he just wanted to come to them. He wanted to come to them. He wanted to come alongside them to help them. They were stuck out in the middle of the sea, rowing and working diligently, trying to carry out the orders that he himself gave them. And so he desired to come to their aid in the midst of this windstorm. We say, well, why? Well, simply because he loved them. He cared for them. And they're working out their difficulty. He wanted to come to them. And so I think this line really is a minor point in this narrative. Because of the confusion around the meaning, I think sometimes it steals the show. And I hope I've not done the same today by spending too much time on it. But let's return to verse 49. Look with me at Mark 6, verse 49. "But when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed that it was a ghost and cried out." I think it's quite natural that they thought Jesus was a ghost. If I were on the middle of a sea in a rowboat striving for hours on end against the wind and the waves, many hours past my normal bedtime, in the darkness, in the wind, and I perceived a figure hovering over the surface of the water coming towards me, I think I would have thought it was a ghost as well. Humans don't typically walk on top of the water. Humans sink or humans swim. They don't walk on the water. So I think this is quite natural, their response. They cried out. In fact, they screamed in terror. This word here is one that Mark used earlier to describe the shriek of the demons. And then look at the beginning of verse 50. "For they all saw him and were terrified." All 12 of them had their eyes trained upon Jesus at this moment in time, this figure walking on the water toward them, and they had no idea who it was. And they were afraid, probably frozen in fear there, with the wind pushing the boat backwards now. And verse 50 continues, "But immediately he spoke with them and said to them, 'Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid.'" It's interesting here, he did not yell. He spoke to them in a familiar tone here. He says, "Take courage and don't be afraid." And then in the middle of this reported speech here, he repeats what may have been Jesus' 2 favorite words. He says, "Ego eimi, I am." and simply, it is me. But it's the words, I am. I am. And in such a setting as this, it's difficult not to read something more into this simple phrase than what seems to be here. It's more than just a simple self-identification. Yahweh revealed himself to Moses in the Old Testament with the phrase, I am who I am. That was in Exodus 3:14. That's God's covenant name, Yahweh, is reflected in this phrase, I am. And we know in John's gospel that John intentionally captures how Jesus would use this phrase repeatedly, ego eimi, I am, to indicate his divine nature, to refer to his deity. So here is the God-man, Messiah, walking on the water in the midst of this windstorm on the other side of the boat, speaking with his men, and he says, take courage, I am. Do not be afraid. Mark here leaves out the details of Peter's asking to come out into the water with Jesus. Perhaps Peter, in relaying these details to Mark, didn't want any undue attention to be given to himself, so it's not recorded here. Verse 51 continues, then he got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped, and they were utterly astonished. So he gets in, the wind dies down, just like it did when Jesus rebuked the wind in chapter 4, verse 39. And it says that they were amazed. In fact, they were beside themselves. They were losing it. They couldn't fathom what was happening before their very eyes. And the account ends in verse 52 with a critical piece of explanatory information. They were utterly astonished, for they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. So this miraculous multiplication of the bread did not accomplish what it should have for the men. They did not understand the significance of that miracle or what it should have taught them about Christ. Therefore, they were utterly unprepared for this second miracle. They should have understood more, but their hearts were hardened. Their hearts had been made hard, and therefore they struggled to correctly appropriate the truth of who Christ was. And thus, on some level, they failed to believe. They failed to believe fully. To have a hard heart certainly indicates unbelief. There was unbelief in the heart of Jesus' closest friends, the very men whom he had sent out earlier in Mark chapter 6 on evangelistic tours. And we know that their hearts will remain hard for a season, because as we've seen in chapter 8, even after another miraculous provision for a great crowd, they will still have hard hearts. Their hearts will still be calcified over. They would still be blind to the truth. And so this multiplying of the fish and the bread should have caused them to see things in a new light, but it didn't. And I think we do well here to ask, well, what was the truth that they were missing? When Mark refers to them as having hardened hearts, what truth in particular were they hard to? What could they not believe? Well, I think it would be a truth about Jesus that, if accepted and if embraced, would cause one to not be absolutely astounded to see Jesus walking across the water. And we say, well, what is that truth? What could that be? Well, quite simply, I just think they failed to embrace Jesus as God. They didn't see him as God. They saw him as a miracle worker, yes. A unique man, yes. The Messiah even, yes. But not the Son of God. Not God incarnate. They had not arrived there yet in their faith. And as we saw in chapter 8, the disciples could not also grasp that the Messiah was going to die. And here, they can't seem to grasp that Jesus was God in the flesh. And they should have had a greater spiritual capacity to expect miracles like this one from the divine Son of God, but they didn't believe that Jesus was the divine Son of God yet. They didn't fully believe that. And apparently, according to verse 52, they should have. They should have believed that. So we know the disciples were slow to believe on two fronts. They could not bear to reckon with Jesus' coming death, and they could not fully honor or embrace Jesus as God in the flesh. And so despite every opportunity to fully believe, they were captured in this theological no man's land. They believed, but not fully. They wanted to believe and follow him and trust that he was the Messiah, but they could not believe that he was God or that he was going to die. And so naturally we wonder, well, how long did the disciples stay in this condition? And that's really a difficult question to answer. It's difficult to say when the disciples fully believed, how they came to accept these things and what time they did. And they observed miracle after miracle. And they were the direct recipient of Jesus' clear teaching, but it would take them a long time to fully believe. We know that their hearts were eventually softened, we might say. In the book of Acts, we find the apostles full of faith, boldly proclaiming the gospel. And for most of the disciples, we're just not told when they fully got it, when it clicked for them. When the heart that was in them, this hard heart, was melted by the truth of God. But I think we do see it for one individual, one of the 12. I think we do find it in Scripture, and it's recorded over for us in John chapter 20, beginning in verse 24. If you would turn there with me, we'll consider the example of the Apostle Thomas. Turn to John chapter 20, and look at verse 24. You'll recall that Thomas missed out initially on seeing the resurrected Jesus. He was apparently so despondent, he was not in the room with the other disciples when Jesus revealed himself to them. So look at verse 24, and remember Thomas here. But Thomas, one of the twelve, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my fingers into the place of the nails, and put my hands into his side, I will not believe." After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them, and Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and Jesus stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." And then Jesus said to Thomas, repeating his words, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here with your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." And now note Thomas's response. Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." An open confession of the deity of Christ. Thomas here calls Jesus my Lord and my God. This was certainly the great moment when Thomas turned from unbelief to a final humbled belief in Jesus as God. He embraced it. He got it. Now Thomas, we might say, fully believed, and there was no looking back for Thomas. His life would be changed. He'd be forever a missionary, bringing the gospel to the far-flung corners of the earth, as far as India, as far as we know. So today, looking back on the disciples' journey of faith, we naturally just consider, well, when did they come to saving faith? When did this occurrence happen for the rest of the 12, or for the rest of the 10, we might say? When were they born again, we like to ask? When were they saved? Was Thomas and the other disciples saved earlier? Or were they already saved? We ask these questions wrestling. When were their hearts softened? And I just again say those questions are notoriously difficult to answer. We don't know. The disciples lived in a very unique window in time. They lived in the initiating of the new covenant and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. They were unique in many ways. And yet as we consider the New Testament as a whole, I think we can make some conclusions about this condition they had, this condition of having a hard heart. I mean, that's something we must consider. For a season, they had a hard heart, and then it was softened. And so if we just think about this for a moment, pulling back from the disciples themselves, and just ask, what is a hard heart in Scripture? What does that mean? Well, I think there's two ways in which someone can have a hard heart in Scripture. There's maybe two types of hard-heartedness, we might say. The first is quite simply to have an unbelieving heart, an unbelieving dead heart, a heart that has no spiritual pulse. Those who do not believe, who reject the truth of the gospel, are dead in their trespasses and sins. That's Ephesians 2:1. They're dead. Their hearts are spiritually dead. They're presented in Scripture as having a cold, dead heart. Ezekiel 36 calls it a heart of stone. They cannot believe, they will not believe, because their heart is petrified. It's stone. They refuse to hear God. They refuse to turn to God in repentance. We see an example of this in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, where Zedekiah stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord. He would not submit. He would not believe. He could not accept truth. I will not believe that Jesus is God. Hard heart, will not come to faith. And they're just dead in their sins, hearts like granite. And we'd say, well, when does this taken away, this hard heart? Well, it's only taken away in conversion, at the new birth, when a person believes. Then they're given a new heart. Then their heart is softened. Then they're able to believe, and their eyes are opened, and they repent of their sins. So when the truth of God penetrates a stony heart at salvation, this cold, dead heart is taken away, this hardened heart. So this is the first way in which someone might have a hard heart. It's just a hard heart of an unbeliever. Someone who you talk to them again and again about Christ, but they never get it. They don't want to get it ultimately. They reject the truth. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That's one way we can have a person can have a hard heart. The second type of hard heart, I believe, is a hardening of the heart that occurs to believers, to those who have been saved and who have rightly believed on Christ, but who, by sin, over time, develop a hardened heart. We see an example of this over in Hebrews chapter 3, in verses 12 and 13. If you would, in closing, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 13. Here the author of Hebrews warns about the deceitfulness of sin. Look at chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. He says, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after today, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Note that language. None of you hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. See the effect of sin upon Christians. It suddenly hardens their heart. Over time, the more we practice sin, the more we walk in unrepentance, the more our hearts are hardened. Hardened to the truth. Hardened to correction. We begin to be able to, where we cannot listen. We will not listen to others. This is the hardening effect of sin in the life of a believer. And the more sin a person traffics in, the more calloused and hard-hearted they become. And so it's possible for a believer, by cultivating unrepentance in their life and by refusing to walk in the life, to have their new heart cased over in hard rock as they sin. And so to fight against such a condition, here in Hebrews, we're called to encourage one another day after day. That means in the context of the community of the believers, in the context of the church, that we would be encouraging one another in our following after Christ, so that each one of us would not get hardened. There would be none of us that are pressing into sin patterns, but instead we're repenting of sin. You see, in the church, we watch over one another, making sure that none of us come to this condition where we're hardened in our sin, where our sin no longer bothers us, but instead we're to encourage one another day after day. That's the work of the church, to help each other continue following Christ. So really we must think, is either of these conditions, do they describe me? Am I the dead sinner who still has a hard heart, who does not believe the truth of the gospel? I don't really care to understand Scripture. It doesn't matter to me. I'm not going to obey anything there because my heart is cold. It's hard. I will not believe the truth. I don't like to hear these things. And that might describe some of you. But it's also possible that you develop another kind of hardened heart, where you just refuse to be humble before the Lord and to listen to his word and to obey the scriptures. It's amazing to me to see the patterns of sin that we will get into as believers, just as we grow hardened in our hearts and we refuse to walk in the light. So let us be in neither of those conditions. Do not have that unbelieving, cold, dead heart, and not have that unsanctified, unrepentant, hard heart either. So let's pray towards that end together. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for just the opportunity to examine the hearts of the disciples, Lord. And I think we're more like them than we'd like to acknowledge, Lord. We see their slowness to believe. We wonder at it. It's sort of a mystery to us. But we also see the warnings, like the one we see here in Hebrew, about not having a hardened heart. So, Lord, keep us back from that. May we always be soft in our conscience and in our heart whenever someone corrects us or speaks some truth into our life and encourages us to flee from sin, to run from it. May we welcome that sort of thing in our life so that we would not in time become hardened into sin patterns. And God, I pray that our sin would always bother us, just inflict us when we're in some sin and we're not willing to repent of it. Lord, I pray you to humble us. Make us come under the word of God. Make us change. We want to be sanctified to grow day to day to be more like Christ. So we pray that you'd help us towards that end. Lord, we pray as a church that we'd be faithful to live this way, that we would encourage one another day after today, as long as it is called today, so that none of us will have a hardened heart, who's hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Lord, keep us back from sin. We know the temptations. We know we traffic in it far too much, but Lord, keep us back. And if there's any here who have yet to surrender and bow their heart to Christ and have that Thomas moment when they believe, Lord, we pray that you would truly save them, bring them to Christ, humble their hearts before you, and make them born again. And we pray this together in Jesus' name, amen.